Would please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Chrissy read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we continue our short series on living our lives on mission with what I believe to be a timely message for us as believers, especially in view of the events of the past week. Because I believe we are at a turning point as a nation. And I also believe that we are poised for God to do a great work in us and through us as His church, if we choose to live our lives for Him on mission. Now, honestly, I struggled a great deal this morning, this week, about whether or not I should address the violent tragedies that we've all seen over the last week. Several of them played out on our screens like Zapruder-type films from every angle, and especially the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Now, on the one hand, it would be disingenuous to just ignore it as if it didn't happen and move on, since so many people have been, it's on their minds, they've been affected, especially those who share Charlie's Christian worldview and were influenced by him. And I've heard from several of you who have been overwhelmed and burdened so much this week about what happened and what it means, and you have been struggling to process it. On the other hand, my responsibility, first, is to preach the gospel, to the truth of the whole counsel of God, not just to respond every week to the latest of the evening news or the latest buzz that is passed around social media. But I don't believe this was just any event. And it is quite relevant to us as Christ followers. Having said all that, I don't think it is a coincidence that long before we heard any news on Wednesday afternoon about Charlie being shot, that I had already planned to preach from this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, which deals with Christian suffering for the sake of the gospel and how we respond, and that we're still to live our lives for our mission in that kind of opposition environment. So this morning we will stay on topic with our current series, even as we see many parallels to what's going on in our nation this week. Now let me say that I know there are lots of people who were tragically and violently killed this week, from a young immigrant woman who was slashed to death on a public train, another school shooting, even locally a woman shot while innocently just sitting on her front porch, and so many more that they become way too commonplace that they don't even make the news. And we should mourn all of the violence and all of the injustice, but I believe the Charlie Kirk murder was significant for what he stood for and what he did, if only because he was one voice out there seeking open dialogue in a world that seems to just be shouting at one another. He had a tremendous influence, especially on the younger generation, because he stood so publicly for Christ, and he was not afraid to open forums to discuss controversial topics with reason and truth, compassion and grace. Still, he was gunned down. I also realized that this time last Sunday, a great number of you did not even know who Charlie Kirk was. And you may be wondering, what's all the fuss about? And there are plenty of people who were using his death as a weapon against the other side, using his martyrdom just to advance their cause. That's how we play the game these days. Tragedies are seen as opportunities to make our point, which is tragedy in itself. It's very sad, and that is certainly not my aim this morning. Of course, there are many people also who are opposed and who oppose Charlie Kirk. Maybe some of you were included in that. He was not a perfect person. None of us agreed with everything he said. Some even cheered his death, though, which was quite repugnant and just despicable, hard to fathom. I'm sure some did that because of his association with the president, who they hate more than anything in the world. But I also suspect that most of those who opposed Charlie and labeled him everything from a racist to a homophobe to a misogynist to a Nazi or a fascist never once listened to anything that he said. They just heard those labels from their echo chamber and what their side's influencers said about him because he opposed their agenda with truth and open and honest discourse. And he was having quite an impact on an awful lot of people. Now, he was called a right-wing extremist and other such things, when in reality, he just stood for the things that normal Americans, most Christians, would have, say, 20 years ago, all agreed with. And he just spoke the kinds of things that I would say every single week from this pulpit, except maybe just a little bit more eloquently and probably more graciously than I do. So really, those who opposed him and think it's a good thing that he is dead would probably think the same thing about me. And perhaps about you. But really, his murder, as real as it was symptomatic of a larger divide in this country between the left and the right, between truth and those who oppose it. And most certainly, he was very active politically, and some people opposed him just for that. But I don't think this was about politics. It was part of the battle for truth itself. For him to oppose abortion or transgenderism or any number of issues that he championed and debated with students around the country, those were so much more than just political issues. They were moral issues, which Scripture obviously addresses. And amidst all the rhetoric, someone needs to speak truth into those situations in our culture, which is what he did, with reason and compassion. And again, I suspect anyone who thinks otherwise has really never watched him or listened to him at all. Whatever the case, even if he had said vile things, even if he was wrong on every issue, there would be no cause for murdering him, of course, no matter which side he was on. But that is where we are as a society. All the hate that has been bred has created a climate where such a thing could happen. We talked about this some on Wednesday night in our small group, right after we just got the news about his shooting and then his death, and we were all still trying to process it and wrap our minds around it. And I'll be honest, I've been reeling this whole week over this and a few personal things that go with it. And I had the temptation a few times just to doom scroll, as they call it, to just sit and read endless tweets or posts or comments about Charlie and his murder and everyone's opinions, including those who laughed and cheered. I did read more than I would like to admit. And it was clear that most folks were just devastated by the news, while others pledged to carry on the fight and continue the work that Charlie had been doing to speak truth and share the love of Jesus with a lost and confused world. I did see one tweet which said something like this: "For those Christians who have tried to engage the hostile world with compassion and grace, this is what it got us." Yes, and that's what it got Jesus too. And he's the one who taught us that compassion and grace. So we must resist any us against them mindset or thoughts of vengeance and hate in return. Not to say that we should keep our mouths closed and shrink back from speaking hard truth, but if we do that, as Charlie did, but without the love and compassion that he showed and that Jesus taught and that Jesus demonstrated, then we will undermine our own message and we will negate the very power of the gospel that we preach. I was reminded this week of a meme I have seen circulating around on social media the last few years. You've probably seen it too. It said this: the Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's how the gospel works. Think about that. It's such a powerful and thought-provoking statement. That's how the gospel works for all of us. And I'm sure Charlie Kirk would agree with that. In that light, we should pray for the one who shot him, who killed him in front of his wife and child, and for those who celebrate that they would be saved and that they too would rejoice in heaven with Charlie one day. That's how the gospel works. Okay, let's look at our text. And the backdrop in which it was written seems a little more real to us this week, I would guess. The Apostle Peter wrote this epistle to first century believers in Rome who were under constant attack for their faith. We may think it is difficult to stand for Christ today, but it was far worse during the Roman Empire when persecution was all around. When someone who stood for Christ was killed then, they called it Wednesday. Just another day. It came with the territory. It was an occupational hazard for living for Christ in a hostile pagan world. Living for Jesus was anything but easy, and they knew it when they signed on. So to the subject of our series, what was Peter's message about living on mission here? From this passage, and really from this whole epistle, I think it was twofold. First, we're going to face opposition. That's the context of our ministry. Actually, the word he used regularly to describe that opposition was suffering. That word is used in various forms 21 different times in this one epistle. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter 3, as I asked you earlier, then turn back a page. Let's look there in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So he says we may suffer even if we do good, and even because we do good, and when we suffer, we are just following the example of Jesus and following in his steps. He goes on to talk about how when he was reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And ultimately, though he was innocent, committed no sin himself, he suffered and died for us, bearing our sins on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the gospel. Now turn two chapters over now to chapter 4, where Peter wrote this beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when this story is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So he says, don't be surprised when persecution, when suffering comes. And when he uses that term, fiery trials, he's not speaking just metaphorically. Christians in that day faced all kinds of persecution, including some who were tied to posts, covered with tar or pitch, and set on fire to provide light for Nero's racetrack at night. And of that, Peter says, It's not as if something strange were happening to you. It's not strange at all. It's normal. It comes with walking with Jesus. But if you do suffer for Christ's sake, don't be ashamed, but rejoice, because you are blessed. Is that how you see it? And then back to our passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. But before that, let's look back at the verses that precede our passage, beginning in verse 8, where we read these words that are so appropriate to where we are this week and how we as Christ followers should respond. Listen carefully what he says here. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that takes us all the way up to where our passage begins in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Again, he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And you should have no fear, but always be ready to share the hope that you have in Christ. You're always on mission. Which leads us to the second point that Peter is making here, and that is, we're called to live out our mission anyway. The mission to reach a lost world and make disciples doesn't change even if we face opposition. Even if we suffer, that doesn't change anything. Jesus didn't say go and make disciples unless they don't like you. He didn't say you will be my witnesses unless they oppose you or threaten you or shoot you. He said in John 17, I'm not calling you out of this world because you have a purpose here, a mission. That's why I'm leaving you here. If I had just saved you to take you to heaven, then I'd killed you when I saved you, taking you home. But I left you here to do my work, even if you're having to do it in a hostile environment. You're called to love God and love your neighbors, even if your neighbor doesn't love you back. I didn't give you an asterisk for that one. Love your neighbor unless. Nope. Our calling is the same even if we face opposition. And Peter sure understood what that opposition would look like, both here when he writes this, but also like Charlie Kirk, he too would die as a martyr for his faith. He was crucified upside down. But as Peter wrote here, we have to make sure the opposition we face doesn't lead us toward fear, but toward conviction and courage and commitment to the task. And it does help us to understand the world that we're seeking to reach with the truth of the gospel. So let me share some of the realities about the world that is our mission field. First, you can be assured they are watching us. They are, maybe out of disdain, maybe out of judgment, maybe out of curiosity, but they watch us, which is part of Peter's point in this passage, and we'll talk about that a lot more in a moment. And they are surely watching us now in light of this past week and all the talk. How are Christians going to respond? Like the world? In kind? With hate? With vengeance? Or like Jesus taught us, with love and humility, grace and truth? There are so many people out there right now who are seeking, questioning, who are sick of what the world has been selling, and they're looking for answers. Just know they are watching you and me. And may our lives point them in the right direction. Secondly, they don't understand us. And we are a strange bunch, that's for sure, or at least we should be. That's what we've been called to be different from the world. The Bible tells us that we're not of this world, that we're aliens and strangers here. Our citizenship is not here, but in heaven. We're just passing through. We ain't from around here. So we ought to be a little different, a little weird even. Some people try to reach the world by being like the world, but that's not the point. Why would they want to be like us if we're already like them? But if our lives have been truly changed by the gospel and we're living like Jesus called us to, then we will be different, not just because we don't do any of the fun stuff anymore. That's not appealing. But because our lives are selfless, loving, joyous, forgiving, like Jesus. Some of the things that the world objects to so strongly these days, the kind of things that got Charlie killed, was just that he had a biblical worldview, that he believed in Jesus and wanted others to believe in him too, that he stuck to the scriptures as his guide for morality, for truth, for living, instead of taking his cues from the media or from Hollywood or wetting his finger and sticking it in the air and see which way the wind's blowing and go with that. Like the days of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes, but he didn't. He lived with conviction, which the world can't fully wrap their minds around because they don't understand. They don't. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that the enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel or understand spiritual truth until their eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit who will reveal it to them. Which is what we should be praying for, that the Lord would use this tragedy to open spiritual eyes and hearts. But we should not expect them to fully understand who we are or what we believe if we are living in different worlds with different value systems. Thirdly, they have reasons to be skeptical. For one, it's easy not to trust what you don't understand, especially in our cynical, negative world today. And people also tend to project onto others what their motives would be if they were in that situation. And so if you have a purely self-centered worldview, as the world naturally does, then you assume that we want something from them instead of we want to offer something to them. So the defenses go up. Perfectly normal. And that is why Charlie had such an impact, because he was real and kind and funny and intelligent. He spoke with clarity and conviction. People responded to that. The other reason people are skeptical, by the way, is that plenty of Christians have given them lots of reasons to be so. With the lives that we live, often the hypocrisy that we have displayed. I think it was Gandhi who said, "I would become a Christian if not for Christians." Or as Brendan Manning wrote, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle." That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We must not allow our lives to give them reasons to be skeptical about our Jesus. The last observation about the world, who is our mission field, is this. Some even hate us. Just because we follow Jesus And that's the way it's always been. Jesus even said himself in John 15:8, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it first hated me. Which makes sense. If they hated Jesus and what he stood for, if you are a follower of Jesus and you believe in what he stood for, why wouldn't you expect them to hate you too? And remember, they killed him. So I guess I am surprised when Christians are surprised that the world may hate them or oppose them because of their faith. Some of that is because we're kind of spoiled in the West, especially in America. Maybe we think because we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave that gives us some sort of right to live for Jesus without anyone ever opposing us. But for 20 centuries, faithful Christ followers have been hated, persecuted, and yes, even killed for their faith. And there are more Christians being martyred for their faith in the 21st century in modern days than any time in history. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world face real persecution, and they understand this truth fully. They are beaten, maimed, ostracized, disemployed, kicked out of their homes, and killed, yes, because they follow Jesus. Why should we expect it to be different for us? Now, we have a choice. We can play the role of victim or victor, as we shared about in our study of Ruth. We can live in fear and run and hide in our bunker. We can choose to be divisive and try to fight fire with fire and exact vengeance on those who oppose us or mistreat us. We can become angry, argumentative, abrasive, or we can live attractive and appealing lives that make others wonder and ask what we're all about so that we can point them to Jesus. That's what Peter is talking about in this passage. And in our remaining moments, that's what we want to look at, living a questionable life. A life that makes others ask questions. This is, Peter says, our strategy for engaging the world with the gospel. And so we'll just look at it in three simple terms. The first word that we'll use is demonstrate. Starting there in verse 13, Peter writes, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Which seems a little odd in view of all that he's been saying about how we should expect to suffer for doing good. But then in verse 14, we read that we still might suffer, but even if we do, we will be blessed, which he repeats over and over. And that echoes what Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last part of verse 14 contains a quote from Isaiah 8, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now that word afraid, there is the Greek word phobos. We get our word phobia from it. It really means to be so terrified that you want to flee. The context in Isaiah that Peter quotes from describes how Ahaz, the king, was so afraid that of the opposing enemies coming against him that he aligned himself with a wicked king just to make peace. Peter quotes this passage to remind us that when we are faced with opposition, we may be tempted to give in to our fears or to cave to the culture around us. But the bottom line is that the fear of the Lord in us conquers every kind of fear outside us. If our relationship with God is strong, we can handle opposition and even persecution. In verse 15, we have the key verse, I think, in this whole passage. And the NAS begins it this way, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And you'll notice first that word but, which is, of course, shows the contrast between that previous statement and that life with fear. It's completely different on our side, he says. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that word sanctify means to set apart, to make holy. The ESV that we read earlier translates this whole passage, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And the point is, if you're going to make a difference in the world around you, you'd better start in your own heart. Make Christ Lord there first. Set your heart apart and make it holy and devoted to the Lord. Walk with Him in a real and vibrant relationship. That's priority one. So the application point is this, the key for me. Walk the walk. The world is not interested in hearing our religious platitudes if we aren't genuinely committed to Christ. Many of you who are here this morning need to take stock. And you need to move past your lukewarm commitment and devotion to Jesus and get serious about following Him. That may be the greatest impact of Charlie Kirk's death is that it's gotten a whole lot of people's attention. And there are a lot of folks who are taking stock of their lives and who are making the decision to deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. And if we're going to make any kind of difference in this world, it will begin with Him making that kind of difference in us, in our own hearts. So walk the walk. And with that in mind, I have to ask, is He set apart in your heart? Is Jesus Lord of your life right now? Have you made a decision to submit yourself to Him and live under His leadership in every area of your life? I hope so. And if not, I hope you will do that today. Because living on mission will be irrelevant if you aren't walking with Jesus Christ. Christ won't be on your lips if He's not the Lord of your heart. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect. I'm not saying that. But we do need to have something that we can share that's worth sharing. To say it another way, if we're not in communion with Christ, we won't want to communicate Christ to others. And if people don't see us living a life with love and joy and peace and hope, then why would they really want what we have? As we said earlier, the world is watching, and when we demonstrate to them a life of authentic Christian living by setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, they will take notice. That's a key part of our mission, living lives for Jesus that the world makes the world ask questions. And that leads to the second part of our strategy for engaging the world, which is defend. Look at that next part of verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So we're called to visualize Christianity by living it, and we're called to verbalize our faith by expressing it. And here's how that works. When we're living under the lordship of Christ, our lives should be characterized by an otherworldly hope. Stands out. Non-Christians will see that, and it will make them curious. And some of them will ask us about our faith. What gives? What's up with you? Something's different about you. I don't know what it is, but you even go through suffering and you handle it. You seem to have hope. We go through the same stressors here at work, but there's something inside you that ticks a little differently, that you have a hope and a joy and a peace. Can you explain that to me? I want some of that. And when they ask, we need to be ready. That's the point of living a questionable life. Our lives following Jesus should create curiosity and arouse questions among unbelievers. Notice the specific words in that part of the verse. First, that word always. It means that we're always to be on the ready at all times in anticipation that opportunities will come. And we're challenged to give a defense, not take offense, give a defense. Some versions just say explain, which I think also gets that idea across pretty well. It's the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apology. It doesn't mean we should apologize for our faith by saying, I'm sorry for what I believe. Enough people do that. Instead, it means give a verbal defense. It's a word that comes from the courtroom. It's where we get the word apologetics, which is explaining and defending and contending for the faith. And by the way, one of the best Christian apologists for the last generation has been Charlie Kirk. He was articulate, he understood critical thinking, and he could apply the truth of Scripture in real life to real life and explain it in ways that others could understand. Well, we might not all be Charlie Kirks, we might not all want to be, but we do need to be prepared like him to give a logical step-by-step explanation for what we believe and why we believe it. We're all charged with the responsibility of giving a reason for our faith. And you'll notice what it is that makes people ask those questions. It's the fact that we have hope that is in us. I'd say the world is pretty hopeless right now. A secular, godless world doesn't offer hope. And they've heard the humanistic worldview espoused for a couple of generations now, and it's come up empty. They're looking for answers. And when they see someone with hope, they're intrigued, curious, interested. They want some of that for themselves. So, the key for me is be ready to talk the talk. Be ready. In other words, living out a good Christian example is invaluable, but it's not enough. We have to be ready to tell them about Jesus. That doesn't mean I need to barge into every conversation with a turn or burn presentation. But it does mean when the opportunities arise, the questions come, the divine opportunities and appointments come to me, that I need to be ready to explain the difference that Jesus has made in my life and give a verbal witness of the gospel. Are you ready to do that? For the third part of our strategy, we'll use the word disarm. So it's not so much what we say, but how we say it. And that's such an important part of our witness in a world that may not understand us, may distrust us, may even hate us. We have to disarm their opposition against us, especially in this polarized culture that we live in, where people naturally have their defenses up, where they want to argue about everything, where they're looking to be offended by anything. And this is something that, contrary to what many have said, Charlie Kirk did so well. If you want to watch his videos, and a lot of people who have judged him just haven't, but if you do that, he was kind, considerate, he listened, he asked questions, he affirmed people, and he reasoned with them. He wasn't looking for a gotcha moment. He wasn't trying to own anyone. Again, that was one of the reasons he was so effective. So we are to demonstrate the lordship of Christ in our lives so that people will be curious and want to know what's up. When they ask, we need to be ready to explain and defend our faith. And lastly, the end of verse 15 tells us how to witness in a way that disarms people, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We must remember that our role is not to win arguments or debates, but to make disciples. We're called to be witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. While we should be ready to defend what we believe, we should not be argumentative and abrasive, rude. There are a lot of well-meaning believers who do so much more harm than good with their condescending, self-righteous attitude and contentious spirit, trying to put the world in its place. And they may feel smug, but they don't reach hearts that way. Never. We have to make sure we're not coming across as spiritually arrogant, or really that we're not spiritually arrogant, like our sins smell better than theirs. And Peter gives the answer to that with two simple words. First, he says to be gentle. That word is translated as meekness in some versions, and it describes an inner attitude that affects the way we interact with others. It literally means strength under control. The word is also used of a genuine consideration for others and denotes the humble and gracious attitude which expresses itself, as one commentator wrote, in a patient submissiveness to offense and free from the desire for revenge. 2 Corinthians 10:1 tells us how Paul treated others. He said, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." And in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said about himself, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Those are our models, our examples. The second word there is be respectful. What a radical concept that we talk to others, even those who oppose us, with respect. That demands that we care. Sincerely, which may be the biggest challenge for a lot of us, that we listen and we seek to understand, that we share our words with compassion and not with condemnation. Again, Charlie did that so well, and we would all do well to follow his example of showing respect for all those we come in contact with. Very basically, this means that we should practice being genuinely sensitive to the needs of the people around us, more aware of the subtle promptings of the Holy Spirit. To be respectful will mean that we will be more gentle to people and their pain. As someone has said, we must be more winsome if we're going to win some. When our attitude is gracious and humble, and gentle, and when we treat people with respect, verse 16 tells us that people who oppose our Christianity will be disarmed. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And you can be sure that won't happen if we argue or put people down or call them names. The key for me, live gently and respectfully. And the emphasis is on that word live. Underline that. In other words, don't just try to put that on as some sort of strategy for your witnessing. Live that way, as Jesus did. Even if no one's looking. Even to those who are on the other side, who hate you, who disrespect you. Be humble and kind, sensitive and compassionate anyway. That will disarm them from the start and likely open more doors than you can even imagine. Now, I would ask you, honestly, think about this. Have you ever been just so repulsed or offended by a truly humble person? It just doesn't happen. So as we demonstrate Christ to those around us by making sure he is Lord of our hearts, and as we defend the reason for the hope that we have, and as we disarm people by our attitude of gentleness and respect and genuine love for them, may the Lord use us to clear the way for people to see the central message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And by his grace, may he draw them to himself so that they too will follow him. Love God love people, make disciples. This is our mission. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray this morning that this week even would spur us on to some self-inspection, retrospection, that we might look inside to see if we truly have set apart Christ as Lord of our hearts. We've made you first, we put you first. That we love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And Lord, with that, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never responded to your gospel the first time and submitted their heart to you, that you would draw them to yourself. If they might be willing, commit themselves to follow Jesus. But for those of us who've been lukewarm, God, I pray that you would push us, spur us, draw us, move us to take seriously our commitment to follow you. And God, I also pray that you would help us to really love people, to be respectful and sensitive and gentle and kind. That you would give us a heart for people, your heart. We would see them as you see them. We would love them as you love them. But give us courage and conviction to stand for your truth and to stand up for your gospel, even in a world that might be hostile toward us, might oppose us, that we would be faithful. God, I pray you would do your will, not just in this service, but as we walk from these doors in a moment. We walk into the world that we would be your witnesses, that we would live lives that are attractive and cause people to ask questions, and we would be ready to point people to you. So do your will in our lives in this time as we respond to the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name.